So you'll notice since we were here this morning that we've managed to organise ourselves a map. Now just to put you in the picture as to where we left off, the people of Israel are coming in under the leadership of Joshua and they're going to conquer this land of Canaan, which is the land between the Mediterranean Sea here on my left and the Jordan River running down the centre. Now they have come across from the east, they've crossed the Jordan River and they are at the town of Gilgal. And from Gilgal they are now going to launch their first attack, which is on Jericho, the main town that guards the pass into the mountain areas beyond. And you'll find as we move through this story tonight, and I want to look at chapter 6 to 12, which cover the whole of the conquest of Canaan, that the general strategy is they drive through the centre first. And I've marked those towns in red. They take those towns first. And once they've taken the central area right through to the coast, that, of course, separates the northern peoples from the southern peoples. They then turn south and take those towns to the south and other areas there, and then up into the north and take the areas up there, and that then gives them the whole of Canaan. And just before we move into chapter 6, one problem that often arises is this one of the extermination of the Canaanites. And people think that this is a very horrible thing to do, to go in there and to wipe out these people. We must remember that this was a judgment by God, and God uses various ways of bringing about his judgments. In some cases he uses earthquakes, in some cases he has used floods, and as you move through the Bible you find there are different ways God carried out his judgments. In this case he used the people of Israel. It wasn't in any capricious sort of way that God acted. God had given these people of Canaan centuries to repent of their evil deeds. If you go back to the story of Genesis, where God first promised this land to Abraham, he said then that the people were bad, but he would give them several hundred years before the Israelites would actually take possession of the land for themselves. And during those several hundred years, they had the opportunity to turn from their evil ways to God. Unfortunately, they got worse instead of getting better. And now the iniquity of the Amorites, to use a biblical expression, the iniquity of these people is full, and the time for God's judgment has come. The case of Rahab that we looked at this morning shows us that any of the people who have turned from their sins and asked the God of Israel to be merciful to them would have received mercy. So there's no excuse. If they had have asked God for mercy, those who asked God for mercy could have been preserved, as that example of Rahab clearly shows. But the people as a whole were corrupt, religiously corrupt and morally corrupt. Not only are they to be exterminated, but in some cases even their animals are to be wiped out, and in some cases even their possessions are to be destroyed. Now if you go back to the previous books, the book of Deuteronomy, and go back before that to the book of Leviticus, you'll find in both of those books the way of life of these people of Canaan is talked about. And it was really horrible. The moral corruption of Canaan was such that some of the aberrations we have in our society today really look pretty mild by comparison. You read Leviticus chapters 18, 19 and 20, or the last few verses of Deuteronomy chapter 20, and you'll find that these people were hopelessly corrupt, and it was in the interests of mankind that they be wiped out, specifically in the interests of Israel, who were God's people, not only the people of Israel themselves, but their religion, their whole way of life, their flocks, their herds, their existence. It was in their interests that these people be destroyed. Now you'll find as you move through chapter 6, which is the story of the destruction of Jericho, that the things in Jericho, and you'll find this in other stories as you move on, the things are called holy, that is the things that are to be destroyed. It says don't keep any of these things for yourselves because they are holy. And you say, well that's very strange, because we thought that holy things were things that were pure and good, and here the holy things are the things that are bad. Now that's because our understanding of the word holy in 20th century English is different from what it was way back here in Hebrew in the ancient times. The fundamental meaning of the word holy was different. Things were holy which were different from ordinary everyday things, things which were separated from ordinary usage and given to God. These things were, by that arrangement, called holy. So these things within the town of Jericho, all the possessions of the people, they're holy. They're holy in the sense that they are not to be used by the people of Israel. They're to be separated from ordinary use and they're to be given to God, devoted to God, we read about. They're called devoted things. Given to God for destruction. They're holy in that they're separated unto God so that he can destroy them. And so that's why they're called devoted things. Once again, we think of devoted people as people who are very pious and holy and who love God. But here, devoted things, like the holy things, are things which are to be destroyed. Now, not only were these things under the curse of God, but anybody who had them was under the curse of God. It was as if we can think of an electric current, this is an illustration, and you have it running through a wire, and you have put a wire onto that, and the current goes through that wire. You put that onto a metal object, like this projector here, and that thing becomes alive. I touch the projector, and then I become alive with the electricity. Now, this was what happened with these devoted things. Not only were they under the curse of God, anybody who kept them took that curse into himself. And so he now was under the curse of God and his family, and through them to the people of Israel. That's why it was that they were not to be kept, they had to be destroyed. We come now to the destruction of Jericho in chapter 6. And again, you find the religious nature of this war. Notice the place which the priests played, the Ark of the Covenant, which was the symbol of God's presence, and also the ritual number of 7. Now, you know the story fairly well, how they had to go around the city once for the first 6 days, and then on the 7th day they had to go around the city 7 times. In verse 4, 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark, and on the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, the priests blowing the trumpets. They carried out that ritual, and then on the 7th day, after the 7th circuit, they blew the trumpet and shouted, and the walls fell down. In verse 18, you shall keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction. That's what I just mentioned. Lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing of destruction and bring trouble upon it. Do you get the picture there? You keep yourselves from the devoted things, lest when you take them into the camp, then the camp itself will become a thing of destruction, as well as the objects which had been taken from Jericho. Except for the precious metals in verse 19, they could be purified, and then they were to be paid into the treasury of the Lord. So in verse 20, the people shouted, the trumpets were blown, and as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people raised a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Once again, we can possibly make some suggestion as to the reason or the cause of the destruction of the city, looking at it from a purely natural point of view. We saw this morning that likely there was some sort of earthquake activity in the area which had caused the falling in of the banks of the Jordan, which had dammed up the stream, allowing the Israelites to get across. If that earthquake activity was prevalent at the time, well, then that also would account for the general weakening of the walls and ultimately their falling down. But the point is that it happened precisely at the second that God decreed. So it was again an indication of the miraculous intervention of God in the affairs of men. And again, as you come to Hebrews chapter 11, which we referred to this morning, the great chapter of faith, it tells us that the walls of Jericho fell down. It was by faith that the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled 7 times on that final day. So the element of faith is there once again. It was in response to faith, but only after the wall had been encircled 7 times. Only after the people had been obedient to the instructions God gave them. So faith works through obedience. We saw that this morning in the case of Rahab, referred to in Hebrews 11. We find it now again here. Not much use our talking about having faith in God if we aren't obedient to him. You can't have one without the other. The two go together. Well, they defeated Jericho. They decided they would move on to the next town, which was the town of Ai. It was a smaller town, and so they took only a few thousand men to fight the battle, and they thought it would be a pushover. They found that they were unable to take the town. So in verse 9, we find Joshua, verse 9 of chapter 7, Joshua is crying to the Lord. He said, "The Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth, and what wilt thou do for thy great name?" What he is saying is that the Canaanites will hear that we haven't even been able to take this small town. That will give them heart. If they join together, their combined force could squash us. And so Joshua was thrown down on his face before God, and he cried out, "What's going to happen now?" And in verse 10, the Lord says to Joshua, "Arise, why have you thus fallen upon your face? Israel has sinned. What are you praying for?" It's not a time for praying, it's a time for action. Mind you, Joshua didn't know exactly what had happened. What had happened was that one of his soldiers had kept some of the stuff which they had, some of the loot that they had got from Jericho, and instead of destroying it, decided he'd make profit out of it. That one man had actually broken the agreement which the whole nation had with God. And as a result, he had brought destruction upon the whole nation through bringing these devoted things into his own house. What had to happen now was that he, along with all the devoted things and everybody associated with them, had to be destroyed. Because as we saw in those verses we read previously, by bringing these devoted things into their house and keeping them in the camp, they had automatically put their household and from them the whole camp under the curse of God. And so the whole lot were now to be destroyed. That's why it was that Israel had lost the battle. That was the first step towards their destruction. And so Joshua's crying to God. And God says, Joshua, get up off your face. It's not a time to be praying. It's a time to be acting. Sin is in the camp and you've got to get rid of it. I think there's a good lesson there for us, because we can sometimes use prayer as some form of escapism. And sometimes we pray when we should really be doing something. We know there's something that needs fixing up, and we don't really want to fix that up, so we pray instead. And we feel very pious if we pray. Maybe it's not a time for praying. Maybe if I've done something wrong, I don't need to pray about fixing it up. I need to go and fix it up. And sometimes prayer can be an excuse for not doing what we know should be done. When we do that thing, it may be a humbling experience. If we pray about it instead, it gives us a nice warm feeling in the heart. Why are you fallen on your face before me? Up, Israel has sinned. Deal with the sin. And so you come down to verse 13. Sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in the midst of you, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. And you go through the remainder of the chapter, and you find out that they tracked down the culprit, who was Achan, and he and all those associated with him, all his possessions, were destroyed. And in this way, the curse was lifted, and so Israel was preserved. You then come on to chapter 8, and what happens here is now that the people go and have a second attack on the town of Ai. And this time you find that they are very fully prepared. Never mind going up with only 2,000 or 3,000 men. This time the whole program is very carefully organized. They had prayed to God. They had put right the sin which had hindered their previous victory. They were totally dependent upon God, but that was no reason for them not to prepare. On the contrary, they prepared all the more thoroughly. We saw that this morning. You come across into the book of Judges and you have a story which is very similar to this one here, where again Israel was unexpectedly defeated. And when the wrongs were put right, and they did pray to God and did cast themselves upon God, that did not mean that they left it all for God to do. Once again, they themselves prepared all the more thoroughly. And again, I think the lesson there is for us, that if we are totally dependent upon God, it's not going to make us more slack in our Christian activity. It's going to make us the more diligent to sort things out and plan things and think things through with greater determination, in greater detail, with a greater sense of diligence, so that God may indeed work. Prayer is not a cop-out. Our trusting in God is not an excuse for doing nothing ourselves. So chapter 8 verses 1 and 2, the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you this time and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given it into your hand. And so it goes on. And for about the next 20-odd or almost 30 verses, you have a detailed description of the battle. And they won. Well, from Ai, they went then up to Shechem, which was right in the center of the land. And there they reenacted the covenant. Remember that they had received this land in fulfillment of the covenant promise which God had made to Abraham. And back in the time of Moses, it had been said that when they went into the land, they were to go as soon as possible to the town of Shechem, and there the people were to swear their obedience to the covenant by which they were God's people. In verse 30, Joshua built an altar in Mount Ebal. Mount Ebal was one side of Shechem, and Mount Gerizim the other side. He says, build an altar as Moses has commanded. In verse 32, there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote upon the stones of the altar, a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as homeborn, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded at the first, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. So what happened was that half the people on this side, half the people on that side, the priests and the officials and the leaders stood in the middle. They read the law of Moses. Blessed is the man who such and such and such and such and such and such. And the tribes on Mount Gerizim would say, Amen. Cursed is the man who such and such and such and such. And then the tribes on Mount Ebal would say, Amen. And so it went on, alternating, blessing and cursing, blessing and cursing. And the people accepted these by saying, Amen, Amen, Amen. They swore their allegiance to the covenant. They accepted the conditions which God imposed upon them. They were God's covenant people. This was their covenant land, and now they swore that they would live in this land as God's covenant people according to his laws. There were some clever people around, some of the Canaanite peoples, and in chapter 9 you find how some of them worked a trick to preserve themselves alive. They knew that the Israelites had come into their land and were going to take the whole lot. So some men from the south, from the town of Gibeon, plus people from neighbouring towns, got themselves dressed up in some old clothes, put old sandals on their feet, and made out that they had come from a long way, and they let their beards get all untidy and let their hair string down over their faces, and got old mouldy bread and wineskins that were all rotted. And they came up to the camp of the Israelites, and they tried to make out that they had come from a long, long way. They weren't Canaanites at all. It was only the Canaanites who were under the curse of God. They said, we're not Canaanites, we've come from another place way miles and miles away. We've so many days' journey, look, all our food was fresh when we left home and it's now mouldy and our clothes are all worn out. Please make a treaty with us that you won't destroy us. And Joshua and the elders of Israel were sympathetic to these poor chaps, and they said, okay, we'll make a treaty with you, we won't destroy you. And that's the story in chapter 9. You'll notice in verse 6 that they came to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal. I mentioned this morning that Gilgal remained the centre of operations for the whole of the campaign. They put over this cock and bull story, and in verse 14 we find that the Israelites accepted the food which these men offered and entered into a treaty with them, but they did not ask direction from the Lord. The men of Israel, the leaders of Israel, did not ask direction of the Lord, and Joshua made peace with these people, and he made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. They said, we won't kill you. Now here you have the opposite sin from what we had before. In the previous story, we had a case of Joshua praying when he should have been acting. Now you have a case of him acting when he should have been praying. He just accepted the story, didn't ask God's direction, and just made an agreement with them and said, okay, we won't destroy you. Now that's the sort of problem that we face, isn't it? Sometimes we're praying when we should be doing something about it. Other times we fly straight into things without praying, and we wonder then why we make blunders. Well, here you have these two extremes. We somehow have to walk a middle path, not veering to one side or the other. Because they didn't ask God's direction, they just went ahead blithely and made this agreement, promised not to kill them. But in verse 16 we find after 3 days the cat was out of the bag. At the end of the 3 days after they had made the covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbours. They weren't from a far country at all. They were just here from the town of Gibeon, only a few miles away. Verse 17, the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Their cities were Gibeon, Kephira, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. I didn't put them all on the map, but they're all in that area around Gibeon there. Verse 18, the people of Israel did not kill them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. But all the congregation murmured against the leaders. They said, you should kill them. You've been tricked. The leaders of the people said, no, we're not going to kill them because we've sworn an oath before the Lord that we would not kill them. We will not go back on our word. And full marks to the leaders, because there was a lot of pressure on them from the populace at large to think that they could go back on their word. And they say, look, you've been cheated. All's fair in love and war. You promised them that you'd protect them, but you did so on the basis of false information they gave you. so you withdraw your promise and chop their heads off. And the men said, no, we have sworn we wouldn't kill them, regardless of what the circumstances were. We swore that way and we will stick by our word. That's something we all need to do. In one of the Psalms, there's the message there about the man who ascends into the hill of the Lord, the one that God accepts, the man who swears even to his own hurt, who will do a thing because he said he's going to do it. Even if it turns out later on that it is uncomfortable or difficult for him to do, he won't back out through some excuse he can think up. If there's one thing that Christians are very slack in, it's keeping their word. And I think here we have an example of people who stuck by their word and they said they were not going to go back. Once you've said you're going to do a thing, you do it. And so in the last part of verse 18, all the congregation murmured against the leaders, but in verse 19, all the leaders said to the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them and let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them. Well, that's not the end of the story. Because you find now that Gibeon was attacked by some of these towns in the south, the ones that are marked in green there. These other leaders of the cities to the south saw that Gibeon's alliance with Israel was a threat to their own security. So these people from the south got together and they now attacked Gibeon. Gibeon went running across to Joshua at the headquarters and said, look, we've been attacked, come and bail us out. That's the story of chapter 10. When Adoni Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai and all its men were mighty. So Adoni Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hohem, king of Hebron, and to Piram, king of Jarmuth, and to some other person who was king of Lachish, and to various other men there, these other chaps that I've mentioned in those southern areas. And he said in verse 4, come up to me and help me, and let us smite Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel. Well, in verse 6, the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up and help us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that dwell on the hill country are gathered against us. Notice they came to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal. And Joshua, we find, promised to help them. In verse 10, the Lord threw the enemy into a great panic. He slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon. Verse 11, they fled before Israel, and while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down great stones from heaven upon them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died because of the hailstones than the men of Israel killed with the sword. So that's the first miracle. God now is using hail. All these natural phenomena that God is using, and he uses these hailstones to rain them down upon the enemy. And in verse 12, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the men of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand thou still at Gibeon, and thou, moon, in the valley of Aijalon. And so the sun stood still and the moon stayed until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. And then in verse 15, Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Now notice what's happening here. Joshua and the people of Israel, because they stuck by their word in not destroying the Gibeonites, bought themselves difficulties. They now had a fight on their hands with these other people from South Canaan. And they had now, that is the Israelites, had now to go and defend Gibeon. But in doing so, they witnessed the almighty hand of God with them in a way that they would never have known before. In these two miracles, the miracles of the hailstones and the miracle of the lengthened daylight, they came to know God in a way that they wouldn't have known otherwise. Supposing they had have done the logical thing, the sensible thing, and simply killed off those chaps who had tricked them. Well, that may have been one way of solving the problem. And they may not have had this other difficulty arise. But because they stuck by their word, they got this difficulty. But they still trusted in God, because it was for his sake that they stuck by their word. And as a result, they got to know God better than they had ever done before. And they saw two revelations of the power of God that they would not have known otherwise. And I think the lesson for us must be obvious. And so you come then to the story of the battle, and in verses 16 to 27 you find how the armies of the enemies were destroyed. The five kings were then executed. And that brings us to the end of that story. There are further stories in the rest of chapter 10 showing how throughout the southern part of Canaan the nations fell under the control of Israel. Which brings you to verse 40. So Joshua defeated the whole land, the hill country and the Negev, the lowland and the slopes, all their kings, everything in the south, nothing was left remaining. But when you come to chapter 11, you find that the kings up in the north now, they decide they're going to attack Israel. And so you have Jabin, king of Hazor, up there in the far north, and various other people. And in verse 2, they gather together different other kings from the northern areas. It mentions the north there in verse 2. And in verse 3, the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites and all these other ites. And they came down in verse 4 with all their troops, a great host in number, like the sand that is upon the seashore, with many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight with Israel. The waters of Merom, way up there at the headwaters of the Jordan River. Now this is the largest, strongest and best equipped force that Israel has met so far. Once again, as you read the story through, you find that Joshua and his men win a great battle. And so there now is the whole of Canaan conquered. And that really, in brief compass, is the story of the conquest. The center first, then the south, and now the north. From chapter 11, verse 16 onwards, then you have a summary of the whole conquest. From verse 16 to the end of chapter 11, you have a summary of the conquest of Canaan, this area between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea. In the first six verses of chapter 12, you have a summary of the conquest which had taken place earlier in the time of Moses of the area east of Jordan, the area that was to be occupied by those 2.5 tribes. So that summarizes that. This area of Canaan was to be divided between 9.5 tribes, the area east of Jordan between 2.5 tribes, and then from verse 7 to the end of chapter 12 details some of the kings of the Canaanite city-states who were destroyed by Israel. Now what I'd like to do next Sunday morning is to look at how this land was divided up, and we'll find that in chapters 13 to 22, and I think we'll find that it is very instructive.